If you would like to follow along, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offering for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.
Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we go to your word, it bears sometimes extra weight than many times it may. But I pray in this that we would hear your voice. And God, that for any who wrestle to see to the end, to the promise of resurrection as they look at this life and the reality and realness of everything that's around them. God, that the weight of your glory and promise of resurrection would not only be seen, but felt and embraced. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as we go to the text this morning, I think a number of you might notice that we are skipping a passage to get to where we're at today. I have to be honest that I really wasn't very interested in preaching a passage on money and taxes this week. Not that I normally am really interested in preaching on money and taxes either, but we normally don't skip, but this week we are. Given the untimely death of Nadine, it just seemed appropriate if it was one passage away, it's a good time to go. So that's why we've skipped one passage this week. And the reason I want to do it is because over my years as a pastor, I've just come to the realization that many Christians struggle to articulate the doctrine of the resurrection. They get other ideas wrapped up in it that aren't biblical. And so what I want to do this morning is try to help clarify some of that this morning as we go to the text and this interaction with Jesus and the Sadducees. In fact, as David Garland, one of the commentators that I was reading this week, observes about Christians and the resurrection, he says this. He says, this struggle that Christians often have is only compounded by the fact that most people in our culture today, the people that we live around, they don't believe in the afterlife at all. I mean, some take it for granted that they will continue in a blessed afterlife with God, no matter how they related to God in this life. Many assume that the human soul is just indestructible. It's kind of like the black box on an airplane, that it's going to survive the crash when everything else doesn't. Some believe in reincarnation, and others just assume there's just nothing. Nothing after death, just a lack of consciousness, which makes any conversation about the afterlife utterly unimportant. In many ways, this last group is like the players, the main players in our passage today, the Sadducees. As they come up and they're trying to discredit Jesus. We get to verse 18, and the Sadducees came to him. And notice Mark fills in a little background. The Sadducees came who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. See, what distinguishes the Sadducees from almost anybody else that Jesus has interacted with through his entire ministry? It's that they don't believe in the resurrection. In fact, we can piece some of the bigger parts of their beliefs together as we read through a lot of Jewish manuscripts, and we can come up with at least a handful. Here's kind of like, let's frame in who this group of people are who don't believe in the resurrection and maybe kind of how they got there. They deny the existence of angels. They denied the inexhaustible sovereignty of God, and they denied that the soul survived death. And as a result, they denied that there was any reason humans had to worry about any worry of future judgment or future reward. And that was all because underneath everything, the Sadducees only held to 5 books of the Bible. They made up their own Bible, the 5 books of Moses, and they said, that's it. And they said, we don't see it in the first 5 books, therefore it does not exist. And the kind of interesting thing is, I was thinking about the Sadducees this week, is I think they really reflect a lot of the cultural Christianity in America today. And what I mean by that is there's all sorts of people in our culture that want to affirm some sort of spirituality. They want to have some kind of purpose, some kind of spirituality, some connection to some greater power. Many call it God, but what they don't want a God that has commands and a God who has authority. They just simply want a God who loves them no matter what they do and allows them to get away with whatever they feel like doing. A God who passively stands by and nods at whatever they want to call good. Which is why when the Sadducees come to Jesus, notice what they're not doing. That they're not coming to attack Jesus over charges of blasphemy. What are the scribes and the Pharisees constantly trying to do? They're trying to trip up Jesus so they can charge him in public with blasphemy. And if they can charge him with blasphemy, they can take him directly to execution. No, that's not where the Sadducees are going. The Sadducees are like, man, why bother with blasphemy? If you can destroy your opponent by demonstrating the ridiculous impossibility of his teachings. See, that's the angle they're coming against Jesus. They're saying, you're just ridiculous. And if people understood how ridiculous your teaching was, they would never follow you. Which gets us to the problem in verse 19. Teacher, speaking to Jesus, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now they go to their story. There were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as wife. So notice first of all, the Sadducees are anchoring their question in an Old Testament command, not in an Old Testament provision. And I want to make that distinct because remember when Jesus was asked about divorce and remarriage, it revolved around a provision, not a command. But this is actually a command. So they're taking a clear-cut command by God. And it's a fundamental strength of their attack. fact, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6, and get a little closer look at what Moses had to say by God's command. He says this, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has a son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger." In other words, not outside to the Gentiles or the communities outside of Israel, but in the family and inside of Israel. "Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel." And this practice is known as levirate marriage. And you might go, "Mark, what does that even mean?" Well, if we kind of transliterate it, it means brother-in-law marriage. That's what the word means. It means brother-in-law marriage. And if you notice here, it's not here to condone some sort of like weird sexual promiscuity among the Israelites. Rather, it's actually a mandatory familial requirement that God lays down on the family. And what is it designed for? That's what we kind of got to understand. Because on the surface, to us, it's like, there ain't no way I'm marrying my husband's brother, right? but we look here, it's a command by God, and the purpose in this is to protect the brother's name, his inheritance, and the family line. And that's very important in Israel because everything of God's promise to Israel is connected with land promises, right? And that goes on with the family. So there's a massive protection that's going on in this command that the wife doesn't all of a sudden end up with nothing and the property then is just assumed or taken over by other people. In fact, it says her first son is under the name of the previous brother, which means that, I mean, this could happen. He maybe has two wives because this happens. We see that in the Old Testament, not in the New. But it means that even if that one's the first son, it's the brother's first son, not his. So that's significant. So what the Sadducees are doing here is they're laying out a trap for Jesus, a trap that to us, we're like, this doesn't make any sense to me. But in the first century context of Jesus and his readers, this is very real. It's very real. So they're not only rejecting. What I want you to see is they're not only rejecting the resurrection on the grounds that, well, we don't see the resurrection talked about in the first five books of Moses. They're actually rejecting it on the grounds that it would produce a ridiculous marital situation in the afterlife. They're saying, "Jesus, I mean, can you imagine? I mean, what's this going to look like? What's it going to be? It's so crazy. The premise of resurrection has to be wrong." But even added to that, there's an issue of the law that's at stake here. Because it's one thing for a woman to have seven husbands, as she has here, one right after the other because of the death of her husbands. That's allowable within the law of Moses. But see, as they're thinking about the afterlife, they're saying, there's no provision in the Old Testament law for a woman to have seven husbands all at the same time. That's their picture in the afterlife. They're saying, look, this woman's had seven husbands. They're all there. She dies. She's there. It's like, they're like, it's one thing that the law talks about a man maybe having multiple wives in the Old Testament, but it never gives a provision for the other side. So they're saying that the resurrection was legally and morally impossible. Okay? So they've laid some heavy grounds. So we get to Jesus' answer in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you're wrong? Because you don't know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as you as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are quite wrong. You know, it's easy to miss the strength of Jesus' rebuke right here. And I want to just take a minute to point this out. I mean, this rebuke is massive. Number one, Jesus brackets his answer front and back. Verse 24, you are wrong. Verse 27, you are quite wrong. In case you were wondering how I think about what you're saying, you're wrong, right? You can't miss it. But then number two, he doesn't merely indicate they're wrong like a student who works diligently on their math homework and gets the wrong answer. No. They're wrong like an elite stockbroker who can't explain the basic principles of investments and dividends. That's how wrong they are. And the reason that it's the second one is because the word that Jesus uses here means to wander off track, to be led astray. And it can even explain what it means for like a planet to be cut loose from its orbit and hurtling through space. They're not grounded. They're not connected. They're so wrong. They're just lost in oblivion. That's what Jesus is saying. Which means, ultimately, that the Sadducees are wrong. Because the very things that they claim to know the most about are the very things that they know the least about. And what are those things? The power of God and the Word of God. The things they should know the most, the Word of God and the power of God, they know the least. Regarding the Word of God, these are people who claim to be experts in the Scriptures, yet they've rejected over 75% of the Old Testament. We're experts, but we've rejected basically everything that God has said after the first five books. They've rejected the prophets. They've rejected the writings. It's revelation that God has given progressively, that God has revealed more and more and more about his plan. That's one thing when you read through the Old Testament, remember that God is progressively revealing more as the story goes along. So let's go to resurrection. Just three passages. Job 19:26. Job says this, after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. What's Job's hope? It's resurrection. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Promise of resurrection. And if we want a little more explicit, how about Daniel chapter 12, verse 2? And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. See, God has been clear about his promise of resurrection as he's been revealing more and more and more about his plan to his people Israel. But see, Jesus knows they don't accept these books, so notice that's not where he goes. He doesn't go outside. He actually goes into the first five books of Moses. And says, fine, you want to have this conversation? Let's go to the book of Exodus. Chapter 3, to one of the most foundational passages for the Israel people. Exodus 3, starting verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, speaking of Moses, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, don't come near, but take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, there's two ways we can look at this I am statement here. When God says, I am the God of your father, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, We can read that in the sense that God is saying, I'm your God, in the same way that I was their God, right? I was Abraham's God. We go, yep, he was. I was Isaac's God. Yep, yes, he was. I was Jacob's God. Yes, yes, he was. And now I am your God. Yep, yes, you are. But Jesus is saying, no, no, that's not the way to read the text. He's pressing past the surface reading to say that what God is saying to Moses is, I am currently the God of Abraham, I currently am the God of Isaac, and I currently am the God of Jacob. It wasn't just a moment in time that I was their God, I am their God currently, and that's because God is a God of the living, not a God of the dead. Jesus' argument. See, let me help you understand what Jesus is arguing here. He's arguing that for this resurrection reality based on the fact that when the call of God comes, it establishes a relationship. See, there's a relationship between God and his people. And that relationship, once it's been established, it bears the promise of God. And it's a promise that can never be terminated. That's what Jesus is saying. It won't be terminated even in death. So he's saying, look, God's promise of resurrection, it is anchored in the Word of God. It's there for you to see. He's saying Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, yes, they've died, but guess what? They are with God. And it's right here in your Old Testament, right here in the only five books that you acknowledge. And the only reason that can happen is because of the power of God. It's the power of God. See, the Sadducees' most fundamental error is the fact that they have this human assumption that resurrection life is nothing more than a heightened experience of this present life. They're drawing a correlation that's too tight. They're saying, well, life is this good and it looks like this right now, therefore resurrected life, it's probably pretty good. And it's probably better than it is now, but it's a lot like it is now. That's what their logic is based on. So when Jesus says, when the dead rise from, or when they rise from the dead, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, it raises the question. If there's a categorical difference, what is this difference, and what does it mean for Jesus to say that when the dead are raised, they're going to be like angels in heaven? To understand it, we need to understand that the Bible speaks about our life after death in two stages. Two stages. We have the intermediate state and we have the eternal state. And we see that as we read through God's word. Intermediate. See, regarding the intermediate state, the Bible is very clear that believers are immediately ushered into God's presence upon our death. And this is often referred to as the first resurrection. In other words, believers can find comfort in the promise that death is the very path to the presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, a passage we read yesterday. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. Paul's argument is when we die, to be away from the body is to be present with God. What it means is believers don't fall into some form of soul sleep when they die. They don't lose all sense of consciousness until the resurrection. Nope, that's not the promise that Paul gives. No, in fact, as we read through the Bible, we find out that they retain their awareness of who they are and their identity. And that they're in the very presence of God. Second thing that I want to make clear is that believers do not become angels. Okay? Contrary to a popular Christmas movie. Okay? Your dead loved ones do not become angels, nor do they become your guardian angels. They don't. Angels and humans are distinct. In fact, Jesus doesn't say we will become angels. He says we will become like angels. We'll get to that in a minute. We retain our uniqueness as human beings, even in this intermediate state where we are spiritually in the presence of God. Number three, speaking about the intermediate state, is, and I'll be careful how I say this, but believers may not be perfectly satisfied in the intermediate state. May not be. Okay, I'm holding that open-handed. Let me unpack that really quickly. Is that I think that believers, as I read through the word, may join with the voices of the martyrs asking God, how long? So when I talk about being dissatisfied, it's a holy dissatisfaction. Okay? It's not pain. It's not agony. But it's a dissatisfaction saying, God, how long until you finish? How long is it going to go? Look at everything that's happened. Look at all who have died for your sake. We want you to bring it to completion. That kind of holy dissatisfaction. Because for every believer, what does that moment lead to? It leads to the eternal state when they are no longer in this disembodied spiritual presence with God. But they are resurrected physically from the dead. If there's ever reason for some dissatisfaction, those are two reasons, and they are good, and they are acceptable, and they are pleasing in God's sight. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 51, about the eternal state, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. Physical bodies, glorified bodies, fit for eternity. But it's at the resurrection. Speaking of this, Revelation 21, 1 through 4, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So hear this. There's a change. There's a physical change, not only in us, but in the entire universe, a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So let me give you two categories to think about. Heaven is real, but it is not the eternal location and experience of the saints. To have some sort of disembodied, spiritual, floaty experience for eternity. But our eternity is physical. God created human beings to be physical beings that lived on a physical earth. And when Jesus returns in glory, he will physically resurrect every single believer and fit them with a glorified physical body that's fit for eternal life on a physical earth that's been purged from any hint of evil. That's the promise of eternity. Which brings us to our main idea of this text that Jesus is driving home. He's saying that the Word of God and the power of God guarantee the resurrection promises of God. The Word of God and the power of God, they guarantee it. It's going to happen. But these promises of physical resurrection and eternal life on a renewed planet actually instantly bring us back to the Sadducees' question in Mark, doesn't it? Because we're kind of getting to this place where it's like, okay, well, we're given physical bodies, and we have this new life on a new heaven and earth, and everybody's been raised from the dead. So what about this hypothetical woman and her seven husbands, right? We're now back to there. Why does Jesus say when the dead are raised, they will neither marry nor given in marriage because they'll be like angels in heaven? They're not going to be like angels in that they are spirits. I believe that Jesus is saying this. He's saying that God didn't create earthly marriage to exist eternally for its own sake. God didn't create earthly marriage to exist eternally for its own sake. And that's because what we see in God's word is that human marriage is a pointer to a far greater and eternal reality. Marriage, it can be hard. Not every marriage survives. Yet at the same time, there are great marriages that you can't imagine not just continuing with everything as it is. And what I think we've seen here is that all of our marriage, as we see in God's word, is no matter even how good it is, the best marriage is only an imperfect picture of Christ in the church. That's why God ordained marriage all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. If you want to read more about this, just kind of expand your reading. But verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's the foundation of marriage in the Bible. God ordained it. Man didn't ordain it. We didn't design it. God said, no, this is how it is. But now Paul says, let me cue you in. Here's another mystery. When Paul says there's a mystery, he's saying God has revealed something to me that has not been previously revealed. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that this, what is this? Marriage. It refers to Christ and the church. Marriage has always been that pointer. Why does God value marriage the way that he does? Why does he protect it the way that he does? He does it because it's pointing to something far greater, that there is Christ, a husband who loves his church, the bride. And that's what marriages are supposed to reflect. So the reason I think that Jesus is saying that there's going to be no marriage in eternity is that believers will experience in the new heavens and the new earth the very reality that the symbol was meant to point towards all along. If you kind of think about it for a minute, it's like, what's the difference between going to a travel agent and you see a poster, and nobody does that anymore, right? Okay, on the computer. All right, so you're on Travelocity, and you pull up the picture of your destination, and you look at all the pictures, right? And you're like clicking through the arrow button to look at whatever location you want to go to. Maybe it's Hawaii, maybe it's Europe or somewhere else. And you're looking at all those pictures, and you're like, oh, that looks awesome. And that's cool. But how about when you like actually book the trip and you get there and you get to see it firsthand? The picture was great, but it's not as good as the reality. So please don't take this as some sort of depreciation of marriage. No, it's elevating marriage far beyond what we normally ever think about it. See, and when he says that we're going to be like the angels in heaven, I think that what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying that our highest joy and our greatest delights will be for the first time in our entire lives anchored in Jesus. Our greatest joy and our highest delights will be in Jesus. What are the angels in heaven? What do? They serve Jesus. They worship Jesus. They delight in Jesus. To the extent that Jesus is the center of everything. And that when we're there, we're going to see Jesus as our sovereign, saving satisfier. And he's going to satisfy us and delight us in ways that we could never hope to imagine in this life, and we get a little breath of in our marriages. So to carry this on, what is he saying? Is he saying not that we won't know who we were married? Okay? He won't say that, again, we're never given any indications in Scripture that we somehow forget everything that we went through in life. When Jesus says, I will wipe every tear away, what's he saying? We have a memory of a lot of stuff that needs to be wiped away, all the tears. He wipes the tears away, not the memories. We're going to have relationships in glory, but they're going to finally be in the right way. We're going to have relationships with believers that we've loved dearly. We're going to have relationships with our spouses. In fact, we're going to have relationships with believers that we really have never been able to get along with. And we're going to delight in those relationships too. But all those relationships are going to find their right and proper and happy place in relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what I believe Jesus is saying when he says that we are going to be like the angels in heaven. Which ultimately means that contrary to the Sadducees' accusation, the resurrection is not morally, nor is it legally according to the law of Moses, impossible. It's not. No, the resurrection is the necessary end of history towards which everything is moving. It's the very event. The very event through which God is going to reveal his matchless glory and to finally fulfill our deepest needs and our greatest longings. Because we were created for his glory. So as we close, I just want to close with a practical question. How do you think about death today? It's a week where we were confronted with death. But how personally are you thinking about death? If probably the reality is the fact that many of you aren't really thinking about it at all. It's life, right? I know when I was younger, I surely wasn't thinking about it. I might think about it more now that I'm older. But then there's others of you that you're looking much closer at death, whether it be on account of Nadine's passing this week, whether it be things going on in your family, maybe it be just your age, or whether it be your battle with disease. It's a question that we all have to face. The question is how are we processing it? How are we thinking about it? And the one thing that I want you to know from this message today is that if you are in Jesus Christ, if you've embraced Jesus' promise that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, if you've believed that, you can face death without any fear. You can. Because Jesus tasted death for you so that you might find eternal joy and eternal life with him. Jesus isn't unaware of our weakness, is he? And he's certainly not unaware of the pains of death. Yet in his death, he bore God's wrath against the sins of all who will come to him in faith, seeking forgiveness. See, it's through Jesus that we're able to get to 1 Corinthians 15:54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Because right now, death stings. As we lose those who are close to us, and we have to go through death ourselves, death stings and it hurts. The sting of sin is death, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus doesn't just conquer Satan. He just doesn't resurrect us to life. He conquers the grave. The Word of God and the power of God guarantee the resurrection promises of God. The question I just want to close with is, have you actually received? Have you received the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because your experience in the afterlife is going to hang on that one question. Let's close in a word of prayer.